If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read verses 5 and 6. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the warmth of this day, at least compared to what we've had earlier in the week. I thank you, Father, for the melting snow, what's still left. I thank you, Father, for the way that you have watched over us in this year so far, and I pray for your continued protection and provision in all the days and weeks and months to come. And Father, I pray that as we're gathered in this place today, that our hearts would be attentive to what you might say to us, Lord. I pray we'd be able to have an understanding of your word. I pray your Holy Spirit would move in order that we might understand how we can apply the truth of your word to our lives. And Father, I pray that you would be honored by all that is said and done here today. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It has almost become a cliche for Christians to speak about their relationship with God as a personal relationship. And for those not in evangelical circles, both Christian and non-Christian, the profession of having a personal relationship with God seems naive at best and arrogant at worst. How can created beings ever relate personally to the Creator, to the one whom the passages in the Bible tell us sits above the circle of the earth and all its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, to the one who dwells in unapproachable light, to the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal I Am, to the one who spoke a universe into existence from the subatomic building blocks that make up creation to the superstructures of galaxies, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God, as Paul describes him in 1 Timothy 1:17. How can we, mere human beings, little more than specks of dust on a planet that itself is barely a speck of dust in the universe, ever hope to have a personal relationship with God? It really isn't a foolish question when you consider who God is and who we are. And yet that is the very truth that the Bible proclaims. From the opening chapters in which we're told that God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening, to the one-on-one conversations that God had with Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, to the coming of God the Son Himself in the person of Jesus to walk among us, live with us, die for us. Jesus said to his followers as his time to the earth was coming to an end, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father I've made known to you. Greater love has no one than this than to lay down one's life for his friends. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And so although it seems incredible that a God of such magnitude, for whom we have to formulate words like omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, inscrutable, immortal, eternal, holy, While it seems incredible that such a God would ever truly want to know us one-on-one, that is the very glorious truth that the Bible seeks to reveal. And the very truth that Jesus himself seems to be reinforcing in this passage we opened up with today. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. What is it that Jesus is teaching us about our relationship with God in this passage? I think if I had to summarize it, it would be that Jesus is telling us that when we talk to God, God wants us to really be talking to Him, to be fully present. And not to think that we have to do something special to get His attention, because we already have His attention. And not to think that we have to use fancy-sounding words or religious words in order to impress Him. He wants us to be real, to talk with Him like someone we're really close to and who we know is truly close to us, a conversation between friends. In the movie, The Fiddler on the Roof, one of the main characters, a man named Tevye, has an ongoing conversation with God throughout the movie, thanking God for the good, pouring out his complaints whenever things go wrong. In one of the scenes, his horse has come up lame, and Tevye is sitting forlornly on the side of the road talking to God. I can understand you when you punish me when I'm bad, Tevye explains, or when you punish my wife when she talks too much, or my daughter when she wants to go off and marry a Gentile. But what have you got against my horse? And Tevye's words reminded me of something that St. Teresa of Avila once prayed after she'd been thrown off her horse. If this is the way you treat your friends, God, she said, I can see why you don't have very many of them. Does that sound irreverent to you? That someone would speak to God that way? Because if it does, you're not very familiar with the conversations some of those closest to God in the Bible had with God. For example, in that passage from Exodus 15, in which we're told that Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him for righteousness, let me remind you of how that passage began. Abram was complaining to God because God still hadn't come through on his promise of giving children to Abram. Look, you've given me no offspring. One born in my house, one of my servants is my heir. And then God takes Abram outside and tells him to count the stars if he can. So shall your descendants be, God promised. And then verse 6 of Exodus 15 tells us, and he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to Abram for righteousness. Then there's a conversation that Abram had with God when he learned of God's intention to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Can you imagine saying that to God? It's almost like Abraham is reprimanding God. And then he gets into a negotiation with God about exactly how many righteous it will take in the city before God is willing to spare the city. Or listen to these prayers of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 12:1. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Jeremiah is actually questioning God about the way God does things. And the questioning continues throughout the book. O Lord, know that for your sake I've suffered this rebuke. I sat alone because of your hand. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that failed? Then listen to his anger and questioning of God in chapter 20, beginning in verse 7 of Jeremiah, and then in verses 14 through 18. O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always been enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb? Does he labor in sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? This is what Jeremiah is saying to God. Listen to these excerpts from some of David's Psalms. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Words spoken not only by David in Psalm 22, but by Jesus himself from the cross. Real words, pain-filled words, troubled words. And yet, do you know what was true of each of these men? Why they are heroes and examples of what it means to know God. Despite their pain, despite their anger, despite their frustration and unanswered questions, they continued to hold on to God. The relationship always mattered. We must lay before God what is in us, not what ought to be in us, C.S. Lewis wrote. And that's what Jesus is getting at in this passage from the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, pretending to be something you're not. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And what Jesus means by this is that these religious people wanted other people to know they were spiritual. They wanted other people to think they were very close to God, that they were different from the other people around them. And that's what people thought. People thought there was a separation between them and their religious leaders, because the religious leaders came across as people who were like super holy, who used all these fancy-sounding words, who seemed so much closer to God than ordinary people. And Jesus says of them, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. They were doing it in order that others would be impressed, in order that others would think highly of them, and others did think highly of them. So why should they expect anything from God? The truth is, their prayers weren't really directed to Him, but to the people around them. In contrast to that, look at what Jesus says in verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. In his book on prayer, the one-time editor of Christianity Today, Philip Yancey, mentioned that this word translated as room in Matthew 6, verse 6, can also be translated as closet. But either way, Jesus' instruction here has puzzled commentators, and that's because the typical homes in Jesus' day were one-room houses, which means they had no closets, let alone separate rooms. Jesus must have been using a figure of speech, Yancey suggests, referring to an imaginary room, a sanctuary of the soul that fosters complete honesty before God. Though I need not find a literal closet, he goes on to write, somehow I must ensure that my prayers are heartfelt and not performance. That happens most conveniently in a closed room, but it may also happen in a church full of other people, or sitting with an elderly parent in a nursing home, or lying next to a spouse in bed. And I think that is what Jesus is getting at here, not so much the place in which we pray as the attitude with which we pray. That prayer should be conversation with God. And there should be a recognition that wherever our closet is, even in a room full of people, God is there and we have His undivided attention. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You remember earlier when I was speaking about the greatness of God, and I mentioned how incomprehensible it was to some people that we could ever have a personal relationship with God. Well, it is that very greatness of God that makes that personal relationship possible. One of the truths revealed about God in the Bible, for which we have a theological name, is that God is omnipresent, present everywhere at once. For instance, in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7, David writes, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light around me. Indeed, the darkness cannot hide me from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. And that really is amazing, that God can be everywhere at once. And as I've mentioned to some of you before, we even have a possible way of understanding how God could be everywhere at once. It was illustrated in the movie The Matrix. For those of you who saw the movie, you may remember the scene toward the end of the movie, right after Neo comes back to life, and the men in black are trying to kill him with machine guns. Neo holds up his hand, and time stops. The bullets freeze right there in the air in front of him, and then Neo simply flicks the bullets out of the air. Do you know what concept in physics you're seeing illustrated in that scene? It's the idea that time not only has length, but width. 1 second spilling over another second, but each of those seconds infinitely wide. So in the scene in the movie, time hasn't really stopped. Neo simply has the ability to move within the width of time and pluck the bullets out of the air. So do you realize what that implies in regard to God, the creator of time? The one who exists both outside of time and within time. It means that when you're talking to God, because He's able to operate within the width of time, God is able to be fully present with you as though you were the only person who is there. And at the same time, He's able to relate to me that way, and all the other people in this room that way, and all the other people on this planet that way, and do everything else that He does as God. And that personal relationship with God is possible because of how great God is. The greatness of God doesn't preclude a relationship with God. It's what makes the relationship possible. And since we have that relationship, Jesus is telling us what God expects. Honesty. He wants us to be real with Him. To actually spend time talking with Him, and to stop trying to impress the people around us with how religious we are. There's a movie that came out quite a few years ago called The Apostle. about a Pentecostal pastor in Texas who found out that his wife was having an affair with another minister, and they were systematically stealing the pastor's ministry from underneath him. Sonny Dewey, the pastor, played by Robert Duvall, wasn't that great of a guy himself. He'd slipped up morally and he had quite a temper. But at the same time, there was an honest sincerity in his relationship with God. Early on in the movie, facing the loss of his wife and his ministry, Sonny goes over to his mother's house, goes up to his old bedroom, and begins to pray. But he doesn't get down on his knees to pray. He begins pacing back and forth in his room and loudly pouring out his heart to God. "Somebody's taken my wife, God. They've stolen my church. That's the temple I built for you. And I'm going to yell at you because I'm mad at you. I can't take it. Give me a sign or something. Blow this pain out of me. If you won't give me back my wife, at least give me peace. I don't know who's been fooling with me, you or the devil. I don't know, and I won't even bring the human into this. He's just a mutt, so I'm not even going to bring him into it. But I'm confused. I'm mad. I love you, Lord. I love you. But I'm mad at you. I'm mad at you. So deliver me tonight, Lord. What should I do? I know I'm a sinner and once in a while a womanizer, but I'm your servant. Ever since I was a little boy, I'm your servant. What should I do? Tell me. I've always called you Jesus. You've always called me Sonny. What should I do, Jesus?" This is Sonny talking now. And Sonny's making so much noise, stomping around the room, yelling, that a neighbor calls to complain. Sonny's mom answers the phone, and then she explains that that's just Sonny. "Ever since he's been a little boy, my son's been talking to the Lord. Sometimes he talks to the Lord, and sometimes he yells at the Lord, and tonight he just happens to be yelling at the Lord." And yes, there is something irreverent about yelling at the Lord. But there's also something honest about it. When you're hurt, when you're confused, when you're angry, at least it shows you believe the relationship is real. At least it shows you believe that God is there, that He listens, that He cares, that He can do something. And that really is the essence of a personal relationship, isn't it? To be there, to listen, to care. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you've shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Let's pray. I want you to take a few moments to think about your prayer life. How real is it? How much is it like a conversation with an actual person? How much of it is just religious sounding? Do you really think that your words can impress God? Isn't He more interested in your heart? Isn't He more interested in your honesty? So ask God to help you in your prayer life, that your prayers might be more genuine expressions of a personal relationship with someone who's real, someone who actually exists, someone who knows you and wants you to know Him. And while you're talking with God about that, maybe you're with us this morning and you're not sure if you've ever come to know this God. who wants a personal relationship with you. The one through whom that great relationship was made possible is Jesus Christ, who gave His life on the cross for your sins so that your brokenness might be done away with, so that you might be restored to relationship with God and be with Him forever. And so if you're with us this morning and you're not sure if there's been a time in your life where you have ever truly trusted in Jesus Christ as the reason why God will accept you one day, this is your opportunity. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And there's a lot wrapped into that. First of all, the recognition that you need a Savior, that you've sinned, that you can never become good enough for God. And secondly, the recognition that Jesus alone is that Savior who lived the life that you are incapable of living and who gave that life and sacrifice on the cross and who triumphed over sin, death, and hell through His resurrection. If you're willing to place your trust in Him for your salvation, you can be saved. That's what Paul's telling us. And so if you're here this morning and you want to do that, if you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. Hopefully the prayer will be a reflection of what's in your heart, a willingness to trust in Jesus. All you need to do is raise your hand. Father God, it really should amaze us that You want to have a personal relationship with us. It really should amaze us when we read in Genesis about Your walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. It really should amaze us that God the Son was willing to take on human flesh and come among us and live with us and die for us. But somehow, Lord, we can come to the place where we begin to take these things for granted. And Father, I pray that You would help us to experience all that it means to have a personal relationship with You, a relationship that has begun now after we've placed our trust in Jesus Christ and that will continue on into forever. Thank You, Father, for that relationship. I pray that You would help us to be real and honest with You, that we wouldn't play games with You. You already know what's in our hearts. We need to be able to freely express to You, Father, what's there, to ask for Your forgiveness when we do wrong, to offer You thanks, to express our love, our growing recognition of Your beauty and Your splendor and Your majesty and Your power. Father, I pray that for each of us in this room, we would have that kind of a relationship of knowing that You are there, knowing that You hear us, knowing that You care, knowing that You can do things that we can't do, Lord. Help us to trust You and to love You. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.